Well, it's lovely to be back with you. It's a real. I was saying to somebody the other day, I really love these. The fact that you do these study sessions and that you come and you're willing to get involved and really think about it. What I decided to look at over these weeks is Judges and Ruth, partly because the book that I told you I was writing last time is 4 years late. I have a final deadline at the end of next month. So this is it's finished now and it won't come out for another year, but it's on Judges and Ruth. And I've been immersed in Judges for the last few years, really. And that's why I share some of that with you. Partly because my stepmother said to me a while ago, when she was doing Judges in a quiet time, and basically she said, "This is awful. How can we? I mean, what am I supposed to do with this? It's appalling." And it is. So I thought it would be good for us to have a look at that. What usually happens is the only stories people know are the ones they did in Sunday school, and they only did the nice bits. So you did the nice bit about Gideon and the nice bit, well, there isn't a nice bit about Samson, but the nice bits about the different people and the story of Caleb. And there are nice bits, but there's some very, very awful bits. And therefore, I thought it would be good for us to say, what do we do with this? How do we deal with this? Now, if you look at my handout, you'll think that's a bit technical. I'm trying to think. I've got 3 weeks on Judges and 1 week on Ruth. It's just about Judges is more than three times the length of Ruth, but there are more issues, more things to do. And I thought, now, do I start with doing introduction stuff and then look at the stories, or do I start with the stories and then look at the introduction stuff? Because you need both of those in order to be able to know what's going on in Judges. And in the end, I thought, no, I'm going to start with the big picture. So some of these things look a bit technical. It won't be that technical when we're talking about it. But these are important things. If we're going to understand how it works and what we do with it and how this is God's word for us for today, then we have to ask these questions. We have to say, how does this fit? What do we do with it? So that's what we're going to be doing a bit today. It looks a bit posh when we say literary issues. But we're looking at a few things there, like, why did the author write this? What were they intending to do for the original people? How do we deal with Judges of Scripture? When was it written? How does it fit? So those sorts of questions. And then we're going to look very briefly at what I call the canonical context, which simply means how this fits with the rest of Scripture. That's all that is. And looking at the surrounding books and how that fits together. A bit on the background, in my book, I've got about several pages on the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Hivites, and well, we won't do that tonight, because it'd be boring. But sometimes it's not actually boring, but I don't think it would be helpful for us. But we'll look a little bit at the historical background and the things. Just think a little bit. I mean, we're talking here more than 3,000 years ago. And that's a long time in terms of, I mean, they didn't even have email or mobile phones or electricity. Or anything that would look like normal life to us, except arguments and violence and nastiness and greed and all of that stuff. But we need to say, well, what was it like then, just a little bit? And then I'm going to look briefly again, it's all briefly, at some theological themes, because if we're going to read the stories, we need to think, well, what am I looking for? What might I find? So when we come in the next couple of weeks to look at the stories, hope you'll come with questions as to what you might find and see whether we do or not. And then what I've also put in are some ethical issues. Now, these are not issues that the 3,000 years ago people would have bothered about at all. But there are issues that if you're talking to people who happen to come across judges, these are issues. You think, well, what's going on here? Things like the takeover of land that somebody else owned. We would not like that if Hitler comes over and takes over Britain. So why was it all right for them? Now, there may be answers to that, and for them, that wasn't a question. If you win the war, it's your land. But nevertheless, for us, there are questions, aren't there? People will say to you, how can we justify that? Does God really support that? And so on. We've got to look at these things. The mistreatment of women, the appalling in judges, and we'll look at some of that. The question of forced labour. Again, they took it for granted. If we lose, we're your slaves. End of story. But do we support that? How do we deal with that? What do we do with these issues? The question of diplomatic deceit, you may or may not yet, we'll look at it at some point. Remember the story of Ehud, where he tells somebody he's going to do something and just sticks a knife in his stomach. Is deceit acceptable? Is it? I've just come back from the States, and the whole political questions were challenging, shall we say. But there was a bit in the middle while I was out there where they were arguing about the fact that Hillary had said your private statements and your public statements are bound to be different. You may have seen it on the news, it was an issue that came up. And you think, is that acceptable for God's people? Is it a normal thing to do, diplomatic deceit, or is it not? And that's an issue that comes up. Or the question of, if you make a vow, and it's a stupid vow, what do you do with it? How do we deal? So there's all sorts of these questions that for us, anybody, I don't know, anybody who's thinking things through, reads Judges and thinks, what does God expect me to do with that? So that's where we're going this evening, to get that big overall picture. But next week we will be looking at stories. You may remember, for those of you who were here last year, we did one story from Judges, which was the Samson's mum and dad story. So we won't look at that this time, but there's a lot of fascinating stories that raise interesting questions that we will be looking at. But starting, we have to say Judges is not easy. Right? It's not easy to read. But what I'm going to argue is it takes effort, but it's worth it. And I'm hoping that when we get to the end of these sessions, you'll think, oh, wow, there's so much there that we can deal with and use and pick up on in spite of the difficulties. Some of the stories, you can't see them anything as other than extremely unpleasant. But in the middle of that, you've got high spots. You've got these, sometimes it worked. Sometimes it was all right. And problems with the book come when, and I have to say, this often is what happens in church contexts, that you ignore the difficult stories and just look at the high spots. But the writer, or writers, put in these difficult stories. They're meant to be there. You're meant to see the others in the light of that. So we can't just leave them out. So another issue is, if you take the stories and assume that because they're there, we're supposed to see them as examples. We're supposed to see them as, this is how you should be behaving. And therefore what happens is people, and I heard somebody do this the other other day, they try and find ways of defending what can only be seen as indefensible behaviour. Now, again, I don't want to be too political or too racist, but coming back from the States, hearing people trying to defend what seemed to me indefensible behaviour, you start pretending it's not as bad as it could be, or this is worse, or this is bad as well, so it doesn't matter. This sort of stuff, it's easy to do, but we tend to do that with scripture. And or if we don't do that, if we don't try and say, well, how do we make this good? Well, it's not good, and it's not meant to be good. It's telling you it's bad, and it's expecting you to look at it and say this is bad. So if you then try and turn it on its head and turn it as if, oh, actually, you know, because they follow God sometimes, this must be all right. It's nonsense. You can't do that. Or people, on the other hand, take the book and say, violent, horrible, not going to read it. And often they then dismiss the God of whom the book speaks. Can't cope with this God. I'm off. You may have heard people do that with books. Not just with judges, but other difficult ones. Now, we need to recognise, and we'll see this in the stories, the writer who is brilliant may have connected different stories, they may be different writers, but uses humour, uses riddles, uses irony a lot. You know, I don't know how many of you are on Facebook, but there's sometimes somebody will say something and it's complete rubbish. And it's meant to be rubbish, and people say, oh, is this awful? You do realise this is the Babylon Bee or something else, where they're doing it deliberately, sarcastically. Well, Judges is a bit like that. It makes its points to defend itself against both of those approaches that we set. The one that says, oh, this is awful, I'm not going to believe in that God. Or the one that says, let's twist this round to make it good when it's not good. So you don't need to take either of those. And we have to recognise, Judges is pretty much tragedy rather than comedy. And that's okay. I've got a quote here, it says, its irony leads to dark humour rather than vaudeville laughter. It doesn't make you laugh, but it does make you, If we take the text in its own right, as it comes, if we understand it in its own context, we have to ask questions about the structure, about the kind of writing it is, and about the context. And we've got, as already said, this problem about which you do first. But it matters that we do them, and we're going to do them first. Now, in terms of structure, everybody agrees, if you read it through, you can see there's three sections, all right? The more or less separate. Section 1 goes from chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 3, verse 6. Section 2 goes from 3, verse 7, to 16, verse 31. And section 3 goes from 17, verse 1, to the end of 21, the last 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 5 chapters there. And it's clear that those three sections are different. They're different in style, they're different in content, and the different stories within the sections have different approaches. Section 1 basically looks at the tribes and what the tribes were called to do. Okay? So they had the challenge to take over the land. So section 1 is looking at what the tribes were supposed to do about taking over different sections of the land and why they failed. Alright? Although there are a few bits of success in the midst of that. Section 2 deals with, let's just say something a little bit more about section 1. Where they failed basically to take over the land and establish a functioning community that was separate from the people that they were taking over from. They failed to do that, and it's very clear that they failed to do that. Section 2 describes the life and times of these 12 leaders, okay? Deliverers, they're traditionally called judges, although the word doesn't really say that. And again, from a military point of view and a spiritual point of view, they're the high points. But the high points, even in those stories, are actually few and far between. What we have overall, in spite of the successes, that if the aim was to establish a functioning community of people who followed God, they failed. So every time, after there's a success described, it says, as soon as they died, they went back to where they started. There was no change. It failed, if you like. And then section 3 has two appalling sets of narratives focusing on individuals. So we have the tribes, we have the leaders, and we have the individuals. Were individuals behaving in the way that was in line with the relationship with God? Far from it. Far from it. So we've got this, if you like, structure of the book. And what I'm going to argue is that what we have in Judges, and what the main thing that helps us interpret Judges, is that the book was there to say, this is not how it was meant to be. So it's not telling us this is how it was meant to be, it's telling us this is not how it was meant to be. That's how we're to read it. We're to read it saying, oh, that's not how it should have been. But the high spots that tell us, the successes, as it were, tell us it could have been. So it's not saying God set you up to fail. You didn't have a hope in the beginning. It's saying, if only you kept on with this or this or this, you would have been fine. It wasn't impossible. But the tribes failed. They didn't establish community. The leaders failed. They didn't establish community. And the individuals certainly failed. They just behaved in awful ways. So we've got this. This is not how it was meant to be. You need to keep that in mind. Because when people come to you and say, oh, I can't believe in a God who does that, you think, Judges doesn't either. That's not what it's saying. It's telling you that wasn't how it was meant to be. And we need to read it in that kind of context. Okay. So, if the intention of occupying the land was to set up a community of people living in obedience to and relationship with God in line with the covenant, then it just didn't happen. Okay, so we've got this compilation of the narratives from different sources. So that's why sometimes I'll talk about the author and sometimes about the authors. It doesn't really matter because we don't know. We've no details at all of who wrote it. We can make guesses, but there's no point of that. But what we need to stress is, recognising that there were several people involved in bringing it together, doesn't mean that the text or the events described should be seen as untrustworthy. Just means that it comes from different people. Different people were involved with it. That's not a problem as far as scripture is concerned. It talks about that several times. So it may be that those who brought the material together added their own perspective on it. But there's no reason not to think that they took the original material very seriously. They certainly believed they were recording facts. Okay, they were putting it together in that way. So there's no reason why we shouldn't think the same thing, and that's what I'm going to assume. As far as dating is concerned, the Judges period lasts from the death of Joshua until Saul became king. So it's the time you've got the story of Moses, the entry into the promised land, Joshua. Judges is the time between then and when the monarchy started. That is approximately, and I'm sure you'll remember this for the rest of your lives, you know, 1200 BC to 1020 BC. But as there's no way that we can say, oh, well, within that time frame, this happened here and this happened here, we just don't have that kind of information. So that wasn't matter. That doesn't matter. That wasn't their interest. Judges 18, right at the end, speaks about, if you look at Judges 18:29, it says the Danites rebuilt the city, named it Dan after their ancestor, though it used to be called Laish, and so on. And this happened until the captivity of the land. So it's clear that the final thing happened much later than the events that are described. But again, that doesn't matter as far as we're concerned. The Song of Deborah is recognised as particularly early. Otherwise, people have all sorts of opinions about when it was put down, and that again doesn't matter to us. Some poetry in Judges, occasionally battle descriptions, military lists, but the vast majority is story, narrative. Description of events, and we talked about this a little bit last year when we did looked at narrative. So occasionally there's what you might call editorial comment, where the narrator says basically, think about this in this way, but most of it is just description, and you're left as a reader to draw your own conclusions about what we do with the story. That doesn't mean that the writers record objectively. We said before, events are things that happen, accounts are records of events that tell them in a particular perspective. So, as I pointed out to our friend over here earlier on, the fact that anybody describing the football game this afternoon where Manchester United got slaughtered by Chelsea, I'm sorry for those of you who we're going to watch the match and didn't know that.
I'm not going to bother watching it.
But you could have an accurate account of that match from a Chelsea supporter and a Manchester United supporter and an academic that would all look completely different. And they'd all be accurate accounts because they're representing a particular viewpoint. And we just need to recognise that. Written narratives are always accounts. They always come from a particular perspective. Stories are told not to just to tell you what happened, but to help you think about it, to help you assess it, to help you analyse it, to help you learn from it. And we tell how people behave, the results of that behaviour, and often how and when God does or does not respond to what's there. Sometimes the fact that God isn't mentioned tells us as much about the times when God is mentioned. And that's an interesting question to ask as you're reading the stories. Have they brought God into this or not? Is God saying anything in this? And quite often in Judges, he isn't. He's just not there. So, the book of Judges forms the part of the canon called the former prophets, which is a recognition it's history, but it's preached history. So we're looking for the message of the preaching as much as the information about the event. We need to do that. So in Judges, what are the things that keep coming up? I've called them recurring motifs. It's two things. It's theological themes that go all the way through, and there's recurring motifs which it keeps coming back to. So it's not necessarily all the way through, but it keeps coming back to. There's not a lot of difference between those things, but let's have a look at one or two of the motifs. So sense of repeated pattern, because history repeats itself. You can look how many times the term again, the Israelites did evil. Again, the Israelites cried out. Shall we go up again? Fascinating how often that comes, and it's putting across that sense of this keeps happening, folks. You haven't learned from what happened before. And within the second section, next week we're going to look at section 1 and 3, and then we're going to look at the middle section in the third week. But within the second section, you've got these different stories of the different leaders, and there's a common pattern all the way through, which is interesting. So again, you're supposed to be looking at them, you're supposed to be testing them out, as it were, against a particular pattern. So that first thing is history repeats itself. The second thing, which given the time and given the patriarchal nature of the society and given the amount that's there dealing with military campaigns, there's an interest in the lives and concerns of women that is huge and surprising. Really interesting. We'll have a look at that when we look at the stories. We've got Caleb's daughter, we've got Jael, we've got the woman from Thebes who killed Abimelech, we've got Jephthah's daughter, we've got Ibsam's daughters, we've got Samson's mother, we've got a whole range of Philistine women involved with Samson, we've got Micah's mother who had an idol and so on, we've got the mistreated women in chapters 19 to 21, and Deborah. Huge amount of positive and negative about women, about the way women were treated, about attitudes to women. Interesting. Women are described as significant players, capable of independent thought and action, deserving of respect, as well as being on the receiving end of abusive treatment. And both of those are there. And it's clearly recognised as dreadful treatment. This is not how it was meant to be. I've heard people talk about it's the treatment of women, particularly in those chapters at the end, that is so awful, I can't believe in that God. Whereas if he grasped it, and if you grasp the fact that Judges is saying this is not how it is meant to be, what you have as the epitome, the high point, as it were, of how it was not meant to be, was the abuse of women, which is described in the final chapters. Interesting, isn't it? That turns it on its head, the kind of feminist approach says, well, I can't cope with that, it's awful. Of course it's awful! It's meant to be awful, it's telling you it's awful, which is a critique of its own culture, which is interesting. So, a third thing is this attention to promises and vows. That keeps coming up. We've got the covenant promises of God to Israel there, but you've got Caleb's oath about his daughter, Jephthah's oath. We will look at these stories, some of them, so you don't need to, even if you haven't read Judges recently and you don't know these stories, that doesn't matter at this point. Jephthah's oath, which led to the sacrifice of his daughter, the vow, Nazarite vow that Samson and his mother made not to drink and not to cut his hair, Samson's vow that he was going to damage the Philistines, Micah's mother makes an oath. The Israelites make oaths about Benjamin, and we'll come back to that question later. But and then you could say another motif is the failure of the family. When you look at the marriages and families and the way it is, there are a few high points, but mostly it's failure. So, what was the author doing? We've already talked about the fact of the deliberate intention to present failure. Israel failed to occupy the land. not even these national redeemers that were sent by Yahweh, sent by God, not even they were able to ensure any lasting support for the covenant. Any positive influence they had died out. Israel immediately turned again to rebelling against God. Again. It keeps doing that. So, come back to the point that I've already made. I think the author's intention was to say this was not how it was meant to be. With the high spots telling us it could have been that way. So in general, Judges becomes a picture, not of an example to be followed, but of failure to be avoided. I went to a lecture a couple of weeks ago in the church in when I was down in London. He was doing a series, and this was on suicide. And so how many suicides are there in the Bible? Which is an interesting question. There's only one in the New Testament, which is Judas. And then in the Old Testament, there's Abimelech, which comes in Judges. Saul, who could describe as having committed suicide. And Samson. So I hadn't thought about this before. I thought, actually, Samson's death, we might look at this later on, it was a bit like a suicide bomber, really. You know, he went up there. And it doesn't actually say whether he committed suicide and the deaths of the Philistines were collateral damage, or whether he killed the Philistines and his own suicide was collateral damage. Interesting. It doesn't tell us that. We have to decide for ourselves. But what interested me was, I said, oh, it's a bit like it's been a suicide bomber. And the guy who was speaking said, but that makes Samson sound bad. And I thought, you don't need that to make Samson sound bad. You just need to read the story. He is pretty appalling. But there we are. Judges is not an example to be followed. It's a picture of failure to be avoided. So what do we do then? What does it mean that Judges is scripture? Because those of us who believe that the whole of the Bible is inspired and it's the authoritative word of God, Judges has so many moral negatives, so many spiritual negatives. What does it mean in that context to understand it as scripture? And the things that we've already talked about influence that our understanding of narrative, our assessment of the things that the text keeps coming back to, the themes within Judges, our conclusions concerning why they wrote this, is going to affect how we understand what God is saying to us through it. That's why I think it's important that we do look at these particular issues. I'm going to have to speed up a bit. The canonical context, hold on. Judges doesn't exist in isolation. The events are part of a longer story. This is just a little section of the way God worked in the world. And they're presented as between the entry of the tribes into Israel and the accounts of the life of Samuel. They play a part in the whole Old Testament scripture, which describes the history of Israel, showing that the possibilities presented in the promises made to Abraham and through Moses were actually never going to work out unless God stepped in. So you've got that picture. And therefore, in that sense, there's a historical link with the New Testament. This is part of the picture that says this is not how it was meant to be. And the only way that you had a hope of getting back to what it was meant to be was Jesus. And seeing it again in that context, I think, is helpful. It brings the reality of the kingdom of God in the New Testament in a way that the writers of Judges have no conception of, because they haven't been able to see that. Relationship to Deuteronomy, lots of common themes. Relationship to Joshua, lots of parallels in terms of people, same places, same things that come into it. Relationship to Samuel and Kings, again, people, places. You could argue, because in the last section of Judges, it keeps saying there was no king in Israel. It says it four times. No king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. No king in Israel. No king in Israel. No king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So you could look and say, aha, Judges is there to show us that it would only work if we had a king. Okay? Now that's a possibility, but I don't think it's correct. I think, for me, it makes more sense to say, because if you read Samuel and Kings, the king didn't do very well either. What I think that is saying when it said there was no king was, you lot, when the people were writing, you lot are blaming the king for everything. Look how bad it was when there were no kings. I don't think it's saying, if only we had a king, it would be perfect. I think it's saying, you can't blame the king for the fact that it's not perfect. But there we are. That's another issue. The historical and political background. Judges takes it for granted what's already happened in Genesis, Exodus and so on. People left Egypt, came into the promised land. That's the point that Judges begins. Takeover of the land still has a long way to go. Section 1 with the tribes starts from a positive picture, but ends up with failure. And then that picture is repeated in the other sections. Sometimes it talks about the people hardly having a foothold in the land. Others, there seem to be large areas where they've taken over. It's there. Land and surrounding territories occupied by a variety of groups and that they were supposed to get rid of. Lots of the kingdoms that were already there, some of them were a bit like a small city-state, others have quite large territories, some were linked together, they kept swapping and so on. Basically, what we have in the end is an impression that gradually the military successes exceeded the failures. Gradually they had enough unity at least to make the possibility of a single nation under a single king realistic. And therefore that's where I was going to look at the different tribes. All of this activity takes place within a fairly small area of the Middle East, most centred on modern-day Israel, occasionally into Lebanon and the south of Syria, or across the Jordan into what's now Jordan, and in the west of what's now Palestine. So it's that general area of the Middle East. Area consists of two ranges of hills, the one down the middle and the one across the top. And that makes sense sometimes when it's talking about the various things and where they're happening and what's going on. So you need to just have a vague knowledge of that kind of the two hill ranges. The one kind of runs down so you can look over the Dead Sea and the Jordan Valley. The other is kind of between what we see as the Israelite plain and the Lebanese coast up there. And between the northern and southern mountains is the valley of the river Kishon that this talks about sometimes as well. Theological themes. Again, this question of where do you get the themes from? It's this what we call the interpretative spiral. You don't know what's going on until you've got to read the individual stories to work out what's going on as a whole. But the stories don't make sense until you've worked out what goes on as a whole. So you have to keep moving from the zoom lens to the wide angle lens. So you keep having to stop it now. How does this story fit in? oh, that will change my view of the big picture. How does the big picture, that will change my view of this story. And you have to keep swapping over from one to the other so that you're taking those things into account. And when we're looking at themes, there, our understanding of verses, individual verses, individual stories, depend on our preliminary understanding of where it's coming from, but our understanding of where it's coming from depends on a preliminary understanding of the stories. So it says, if you can understand scripture, sometimes you've got to put a bit of effort into it. And I think we need to take that seriously. So what themes are there? The ones I've looked at are, who is God? The nature of God. Clear from the very first verse that Judges shares the presuppositions about God found throughout Scripture. God is. That's taken for granted. No hint of questioning about that. God is powerful. God reveals himself. In a sense, God is knowable. Possible to discover something of who God is, possible to know what God wants of you. But he's also what we call transcendent, in some senses, unknowable. It's not possible to control God, to know so much about him that we can manipulate him. That's just not possible. And that's that. We can't even fully understand what he's thinking. And God relents. God is not just looking for mindless obedience. That's all of that's very clear when you read Judges. God's looking for relationship. He wants Israel and the Israelites to follow his purposes so they can relate to him, can be his covenant people. God clearly desires good for his people. He's clearly ready to respond to repentance and faith, but even sometimes when there's no repentance and no faith, just a need, a willingness to say help, it comes in. God's communication with Israel involves calling, expectation. He calls them to love him and serve him. He calls them to fulfill particular responsibilities individually, to on his behalf, to be redeemers, as it were, mirroring his nature as a redeemer, concerned for righteousness. But there's clearly certain events in Judges which don't evidence the kind of question of community loyalty and justice or concern for the poor that we see elsewhere in Scripture. What's interesting is, in most of those instances, in Judges, God isn't mentioned. It's really interesting to see how that is. When you look when God is mentioned and when God isn't mentioned, it's an exercise that's worth doing. God is not described in those times as intervening because he's not mentioned at all. And you think in Isaiah, you may remember, there's a verse in Isaiah 45 that says, truly, you're a God who hides himself, O God and Saviour of Israel. But sometimes it appears in this situation God isn't there. And I think when we're looking at our modern world with modern politics, sometimes you think, I think God is going to hide himself because this has got nothing to do with him. And we need to just perhaps think about that. And I think the writers in Judges are making a particular point, a deliberate point, in not mentioning God. Saying by implication, God has nothing to do with this. Nature and responsibility of the nation. Covenant language comes in a lot with that you're God's people and God is your God, to their responsibilities. The writers seeing Israel as a covenant people was very significant. They were seen as needing to rely on God, although not actually doing it, held responsible for living in a way that reflects God, although they didn't actually do it. They were supposed to be worshipping God and only him, but they weren't actually getting on with that. So at this stage, taking over the land was crucial to the ongoing existence of the people. And the people were not going to be able to bless the world unless they did this. So the fact that they didn't do it is significant there. Each person required to act towards others, both within and outside their own tribes and their own families, with justice and loyalty, and that hardly happened. So you've got this is what you're supposed to be doing, is there. This is what you are doing, was there. Nature of leadership, that comes in. Major area of responsibility for the leaders that we talked about was military. They brought deliverance from the foreign powers. But the background narratives constantly made clear that how leaders behave was important. Justice was important. Loyalty was important. Worship of God and God alone was important. These were things that the leaders were supposed to be doing. And again, they were well aware that that didn't happen, mostly. But they were very clear that that's what should have happened. So, of course, you can find in Judges positive and negative instances of leadership. And it may be that the writers are intending to show how God can, one of the points I think is God can carry out his work through people that are fundamentally flawed. And it doesn't mean that you say that they're not flawed. But sometimes that happens. God chooses to say, okay, I'll use you even though you're a pain in all sorts of ways. But it doesn't mean that this is the right to say it doesn't matter. What you do doesn't matter. We haven't got time, I think, to look at the... Because I want you to have some time to look at some questions. But these ethical issues, let's just look at the fact that no doubt our ethics are influenced by many factors. Christians like to feel that the Bible is the primary influence on our ethics, and that is clearly very important, but different approaches taken by different cultures at different times shows that the way you interpret the Bible is affected by other things than the Bible itself. Economic factors, social factors, philosophical assumptions, again, I would want to argue that ethically it matters that a government takes responsibility for social care of the people in its country. And I would want to argue that the Bible supports that view. Most, not all by any means, but many Christian Americans think that the key issue is individual rights and the government shouldn't be interfering in anything. That's not their responsibility. And they would argue that that's, for them, that comes from Scripture. So we've got to be a little bit careful about these things and how we work on it, because you can have apparently sincere Christians fundamentally disagreeing on whether the Bible supports or condemns apartheid, supports or condemns slavery, supports or condemns smoking, supports or condemns capital punishment. Today, homosexual practice, so on and so forth. Those, it means we have to be careful about where we're looking and see, recognising each of us, yes, we do need to look at what the Bible says. We must. But we must do so with also recognising what our own cultural context says, so that we can then hear what the Bible says. We need to identify our own cultural assumptions about class and race and money and values. It's not that long ago, I mean within 200 years, which isn't that long, less than 200 years, where businesses sacked workers who learned to read in Britain. Okay? That was the end of the 19th century, the late 1800s. So 130 years ago. You got the sack if you learnt to read, because if you learnt to read, you were likely to be a terrorist in their equivalent terms. What's a terrorist and what's a freedom fighter? All of those are questions that are there. So, having said that, it's important that we take account of the cultural assumptions of the writers. What's interesting in Judges is how often it criticises the culture of the time that's there, which is a challenge, I think, to us to criticise the culture of our times, and to have a look at how they're critiquing it, what they're doing, and challenging that. Of course, Judges won't have answers to questions that we may ask but never entered their heads. We have to be careful not to push things too far. But the reaction of a lot of modern readers when they come to Judges for the first time is shock, if they actually read it through, because it's awful. We'll be, as I say, looking at some of these things. Rape, violence, stupidity, idolatry, dreadful attitudes, dreadful relationships, dreadful behaviour. And people struggle with the fact that it might be saying that that God was behind that. Not. So, yeah. Talked about the mistreatment of women. Chapter 11, Jephthah's love for his daughter is clear, but there's no question in his mind that fulfilling his vow was more important than her rights or needs. And the text is saying to you, do you agree with that? It's interesting how that happens. It's really doing that. We've already seen how chapter 13, which is the one with Samson's parents, where it says our society says women's testimony shouldn't be listened to, and you have that beautiful bit where she goes and tells her husband that an angel's come, and the angel and the husband says, oh, we better pray that he comes again and tells me. And you've got a wonderful phrase where it says, in answer to his prayers, the angel came again to the woman when she was on her own. It's wonderful. That critique, that saying, your view of what society should be like is twaddle. And that's there in Judges, and we need to look at that. Chapter 19 shows the way in which the concubine was treated as an object. The text is very clearly pointing to you to say, that's not how it should have been. When it talks about an offence, it's assumed that the offence was against him, not against her. It's appalling. And then you've got the rape and kidnap of women sanctioned by the powers that be in order to sort the perceived needs of men. It's abuse, it's awful. It's portraying it as awful. And that's that. We need to look at that question. Forced labour. We won't deal with that now, but we may have time to come back to some of those questions later on. You've got no time at all, but I'll give you a few minutes to just have a look at some questions. Probably have to take them away. If there's something you want to ask, I'm sorry, I always go on too long, don't I? But what I've been trying to do is to say, look, we're going to look at the stories, but hopefully this will give you a background understanding that gives you the tools to enable you to look at the story. I'll read the question, so for those of you who haven't got it, how might knowing a bit about the background of the book help us to understand the individual passages? Does it matter that we mostly don't know the background when we're reading
biblical books.
How does having a grasp of the book as a whole help us to understand the individual stories? What are you going to be looking for as you read the individual stories? That's a good one to think about. When I'm reading the story, what sorts of things, questions am I going to be asking? And then think about the ethical issues. I would take one of those questions and take 5 minutes just to see what you come up with. All right? And then you take the rest of them away.